Luke chapter 19, we'll start there. We'll read 10 verses and then we'll get into it. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. He was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. And he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, what's the whole point of the message, right? It's that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. It's a powerful statement, undoubtedly, that you guys have probably underlined in your Bible. And if you haven't, you probably should. Star next to it, right? The Son of Man has come. This is an opportunity that we get to have as believers, as we're studying Scripture, to see, well, what exactly did Jesus think he was doing, right? And here he has very explicit mission statement. And what is it? To seek and to save that which was lost. That's what Jesus is doing, right? And so we've been introduced now, it was a while back, to some blind people in Luke chapter 18. We're going to be reintroduced to them this morning. And we've got Zacchaeus. Two different players here, and we're also going to add to this whole thing the Pharisees, the religious elite. Those are the people there in verse 7, that's the who we're talking about, the religious leaders. We're going to have them kind of introduce this story, and what I want to do is take a step back and look at each of these particular people, and we can draw conclusions from them and how they live their lives, and then how exactly am I supposed to live my life, what's it supposed to look like. This is undoubtedly an opportunity for us to experience like a move of the Spirit as far as conviction's concerned and to walk how the Lord walked. I want you guys to see him as a compassionate God who pursues people. He's pursued you. He was compassionate toward you. And now we get to watch this, and I'm going to ask the question, well, why in the world did Jesus do all of this? And we'll dissect it and check it out. But before we do that, you'll notice that he entered and passed through Jericho. There's another story with the blind beggars in chapter 18. You'll find that in Matthew and Mark chapter 10 in particular, and then here in Luke. And you've got some interesting details there, but Jericho in first century, so I've been told, I wasn't there, but was two different cities. Now you might remember that Jericho was marched around and then finally fell, and there was a curse pronounced upon Jericho that if anybody tries to rebuild it, they were going to rebuild it with the firstborn and the foundation, basically. It was a curse. God said, anyone who tries to do this is going to cost you, and you're going to have to pay dearly. Well, you know how it goes. They don't listen, and they do rebuild Jericho. I think this is in Kings. I do not recall exactly where, but in Kings it talks about the rebuilding of it, and guess what? They did it with their firstborn, meaning it cost them dearly. It cost the lives of their family. It was something that God said, don't do it. They did it, and there was tremendous consequence for it. It was not something that was blessed by God at all. At the time here that we're hanging out with Jesus, you have two Jerichos. You've got the old Jericho, and they think maybe it had around 2,000 people. And then you had the bougie Jericho, okay? The nice place where, like, it was the Palm Springs of the place. Apparently it was fed with underground like water, and so it was an oasis of sorts. And Herod apparently had a kind of vacation home there in Jericho. It was a real nice place. There was like a group of elite wealthy people that stayed there, hung out there, and made it their vacation spot. So try to envision this, right? You've got timeshares in Jericho, the nice Jericho. And then you've got like kind of the 2,000 old person or the old Jericho where people were hanging out that lived their lives, did their thing. And so you see these two things happening. They were separated by a road and you have Jesus going into it. What's interesting is Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem and he would have entered into the old Jericho first and then traveled through it and then gotten to the second Jericho. Interestingly enough, when you read through these explanations in scripture, Matthew, Luke, Mark, and Luke all seem to have some different details. Here in 18, you don't read about the dude Bartimaeus. In one of them, you get the fact that there are two beggars, blind beggars that he deals with. In one of the gospels, you just hear about one. And then in one of the gospels, you hear about one, but he gets named, right? And so you have this. You have a kind of an interesting situation where it says that Jesus passed through Jericho and was arriving in Jericho and saw the beggars. And then another one says that when he got to Jericho, he saw the beggars. And it's like, how can these two things be true? Well, guess what? There were two Jerichos, right? And so the people that have like, oh, that's a big inconsistency in scripture. You just got to tell them, you just don't know history. Come on. And tell them to start learning some history about first century Jericho because they don't teach that in school. Okay. So there's Jericho. Super nice, really cool place. And then you have the old one, right? Jesus is passing through old one, going to the new one. And you're going to see why that's important because guess who lives in Jericho? Yeah, the tax collector does. Now, we've went through this before. If you were to look at Luke chapter 18, we've got a story that Jesus has, a parable in verse 9, where he talks about the tax collector and the Pharisee. And he it's like this contrasting thing where you have this guy who was so sure he was in for the kingdom, but Jesus is revealing that his heart was actually really far from God. And then you have the tax collector who came humbly before God and kind of beat his chest and said, God, I need someone to appease your wrath because I can't do it. I can't make atonement for myself. The Pharisee thought he was good. The tax collector knew he wasn't. And Jesus is like, way to go, tax collector. You figured it out. You can't do it on your own. You need someone else's righteousness. Cool story. And then Jesus kind of proceeds and walks. And now we're in Jericho. But a tax collector, like what we have here with Zacchaeus, you'll notice, this man, Zacchaeus, was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. This is the only time in Scripture you're going to read about a chief tax collector. But back in the day, the Romans had set up kind of the form of government and a way of doing this where you had, believe it or not, this makes sense, doesn't it? You had overseers. That was what the chief tax collector was. In the Hebrew, it's this word, mokhaisim, which is a general overseer. And then you had his minions, so to speak, which were gabaim. So Matthew would have been a minion. He would have been a gabaim who sat there at a tax collecting booth. The people would come and give their money and so on. If you've watched The Chosen, you got this interesting picture in your mind now of a quirky little dude who's really talented at doing stuff. And it's a great picture. I love it. That's now how I think of Matthew because it's way better than any other depiction I've had. And so you've got Matthew, but he's also being followed by a guard, right? Why? Listen, Chosen did their homework. Like that's how they did stuff. They had a guard. Why? Because people wanted to kill him. They were traitors, right? We'll get into this. We've gone through this at some point in time. You can imagine as a tax burden increases, so does hatred for the people taking your taxes. I don't know if you can relate or not, but as the burdens of taxation became ever more intolerable, this is something that someone else wrote, not me. So did the tax collector became more of a hateful and dreaded personality. The Sanhedrin in some of their writings referred to tax collectors like this bear that's described in Amos chapter 5, verse 19. It's a hilarious and sad story. But basically the story is this. You're having a bad day, and then you like go up and you meet a lion in the street, and you're like, oh, it's a bad day. And then you run away from the lion, and then you meet a bear, and you're like, oh, I couldn't get any worse, right? That's what a tax collector is being referred to. Like you're having a bad day and then you go over here and this happens and then you run into a tax collector. It can't get worse, right? We were joking in first service, it's like an Allstate commercial. Amos chapter 5, verse 19, just like everything that bad happens. Are you ready for this? Probably not. That was a tax collector being referred to as that. It goes on to say in Amos that then you lean your hand up against the wall and you're thinking you're safe inside of your house and what happens? But a serpent bites your hand. It's like, this is the worst day ever. Right? A lion, then a bear, and then a serpent, and then I had to talk to a tax collector. You know, it's like they took all my money. It can't get any worse. At times, it goes on, yeah, they even contrived to exact payments by torture. I'm not suggesting that Zacchaeus ever did that or that Matthew did that, but history would reveal that tax collectors would get their stuff sometimes by torture. And so you can imagine how much people loved them. being so unpopular that the collector's job was no easy one. Indeed, at times he ran great personal risk, as an enraged populace was likely to lynch him. Both the Mokhaisim, which would have been Zacchaeus, and the Gabbaim, which would have been Matthew, were classed with robbers and in the Talmudic law, and it disqualified them from acting as witnesses. They also could not give their money for charity either. They wouldn't accept their money. They were so much of an outcast, they wouldn't take their money. And we'll see how that'll come into play here in a second. And so this is who we're dealing with, tax collectors. They also had their own designation, and Jesus even pointed this out in Matthew, different, just various places. But he says, if you love those who love you, what reward is that? Like, big deal, that's easy, right? The tax collectors do that, right? He calls them out. Even the tax collectors love people that are like them. And if you greet your brethren only, well, what do you do more than others? Even the tax collectors do that. And so he has this special classification. You had sinners and the tax collectors. And so Jesus is getting ready to interact with them. Now, we're familiar with it because he's already interacted with Matthew. Man, but this is a step up. This is the chief tax collector. So what would happen is Rome would look at Galilee or Jericho or Jerusalem or however they parsed out these different provinces or cities, and they would say, after a census, they would say, all right, we expect that we should be able to get around $200,000 from this area or something to that nature, right? So they would say, Zacchaeus, here's your job. We want $200,000 annually that come from Jericho. Zacchaeus would be like, right on. So then he would get all his guys together and say, all right, Matthew and all you, Matthew is not from Jericho, I know, he's from Galilee, but he said, get all these guys together, say, guys, listen, you have that corner of the city, you have this corner, so on, so on, so on, and what you're gonna do is you gotta get this amount. So he would divide it out then among them. And what they would do though is he would say, hey, we gotta get 400K or we're in a lot of trouble, you know what I'm saying? And so then what he would do is line his pockets. You guys know the story, that's how they would work. But you guys gotta remember, sometimes you could think that back in the day it was like run like some crazy, no, like they knew how to run things back then. In fact, they're probably smarter than we are today. They knew how to run things. It was efficient, right? They didn't have technology, but they still had, they wrote things down. They took notes. They knew what they were doing. People had to pay their taxes, and this guy was going to make sure it happened. And if it didn't happen, guess what? It was going to be unfortunate for some people. And so it's likely, it's possible, that Matthew would have known about Zacchaeus being a chief tax collector. There weren't many of them. I don't know how many there were, but there's a whole lot less than just the normal minions. You guys have seen Despicable Me. There's a lot more minions than grew, okay? And so they would have known, Matthew could have known, like these different guys, anticipating them. They would have been hated, but you'll note that they were rich. Now here we have this kind of this pause where you've got two different people, both of whom are going to be sought out by Jesus. And if you look back in Luke, we've got this beggar, right? And he cries out and he says something really interesting. He says, Son of man, have mercy on me. So what do we know about blind Bartimaeus? He knows something about Jesus, right? Different perhaps than what Zacchaeus would have known. But blind Bartimaeus was at this spot where he knew something. He was hearing commotion, what's happening. And they say, hey, the Messiah, Jesus is coming by. And he's like, oh my goodness, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus calls him, blind Bartimaeus comes to him and stands there and he's like, well, what do you want? Jesus asks, he's, man, can I have my sight back? He's, absolutely, here you go, buddy. He then is healed and he starts following Jesus. So bear in mind that Bartimaeus is very likely hanging out with Jesus right now in Luke chapter 19, going along this whole thing. So you have Bartimaeus and you have Zacchaeus. Interestingly enough, you have Zacchaeus here who was rich, right? No, like Luke makes note, this guy was rich, had a nice house compound area with a wall surrounding it, maybe had a pool, might have had a nice little hot tub, something like this where he could go and hang out. He had all of his friends over, he had all the servants, he had all the good food, everything. They had like ding-dongs in the pantry, which was real nice when I was growing up, okay? I never had that. My wife, though, she had ding-dongs in the pantry, and I was like, man, so lucky. Anyway, Zacchaeus, ding-dongs in the pantry, okay? the guy had it all right? Rich, powerful, but you know he was hated, right? There were certain areas where he just simply couldn't go. He was restricted by his occupation and what he did from really integrating with society at large. He just couldn't. Same with Bartimaeus. He just simply couldn't because of his disability. He had a shameful occupation from the perspective of religious leaders and the Jewish people at large, right? Totally shameful occupation. He was seen as a traitor by them. He was rejected from Jewish life, even though he was born a Jew, and you'll notice some, and I'll point this out in a second, he was born into what would seem to be a good Jewish family, and I'll explain why in a second. Contrast him with Bartimaeus, who was the poorest of the poor. He was powerless, right? He had absolutely nothing. He had no ding-dongs in the pantry. He was despised by those who walked by him, right? Because they would have felt weird. You guys know how it is when you roll up to somebody who's one thing. It's like you don't want to make eye contact. It's awkward. He was despised. He was a societal burden. He was irrelevant to anybody that was around because his life mattered zero, right? And he also was rejected from Jewish life. What's interesting about Bartimaeus is he had some idea about the Son of David. He knew something about Jesus, and he cried out, and Jesus met him. He's already done that. Now he can see for the first time. But you'll note this, is that Bartimaeus, though he was blind, he could see something about Jesus, right? And he knew something about him and cried out to him. So it's just a cool little story. Okay, now we get to Zacchaeus. How do we know he's from a good Jewish family? Well, I don't really know. We're kind of deducing it. But Zacchaeus, his name means pure and undefiled. So what are his parents like? I don't know. But they probably had some hope for their son Zacchaeus to go out and do something legitimate with his life, not become a chief tax collector. For the Jew, that would have been the most shameful thing. Their family would have disowned him, and he wouldn't have been able to be a part of it, of anything like that. He had a new life altogether now, and it was just full of sin and doing whatever he wanted because there was no hope elsewhere. So Zacchaeus, his name means pure. Interestingly enough, Bartimaeus, who's a guy who cried out to the Lord, it's like this guy had a rough life for sure. Bar in Hebrew is son, and then Timaeus is impure and undefiled. Isn't that interesting? So you've got Zacchaeus, who is pure, and then you have this blind Bartimaeus, who is the son of a dude who was impure. Now, you remember that when Jesus was hanging out and they were talking on the road, and they passed by another blind guy. And they're like, the disciples asked Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, who sinned, this guy or his parents?" And Jesus is like, "No, guys, it doesn't work that way. This is here because it's for the glory of God. I'm going to do something cool with this," right? And so they explain, but we're like, what exactly happened in Bartimaeus' life that his dad was some messed up guy, and then this is what happened, and he lived a life of being just destitute on the side of the road, begging because he could do nothing more than that. You have these two contrasting people here, and it's like, what you would be good is we try to find, like, Lord, like, reveal where am I at in all of this, right? That he might speak to us and minister to us and do a work and change us. And so you have that, and then notice Jesus comes up to him, and it's so difficult to not sing the song, but he sought to see Jesus, but he couldn't because of the crowd, for he was of short stature, or a wee little man, right? So he ran ahead and climbed in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, right? It's so hard. But the song is messed up, and it's not theologically correct, and it misses a huge part of this, okay? And I'm going to explain it to you guys. It's a great song. I don't think we shouldn't sing it. It's a great song. I'm not singing it. No way. thank you, man. So here we go. In a sycamore tree, because he wanted to see him. Isn't it hard? For the Lord he wanted to see, right? Come on. All right. But in a song, he says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today." No, that's bad, okay? We've got something way more intense than what that song is trying to articulate, man. And we're going to kind of key in on it because I think it's really, really neat. Jesus says this. Now, first of all, you got to take note. How would Jesus have known his name? I don't know. It's Jesus. Okay, I understand. That's a good answer. But how would he have known his name? Can you imagine Jesus is walking through and he walks by this tree. He looks up at Zacchaeus, right? He's in a tree. He looks up at him and says his name, pure one. What's up, man? Everybody knows who he is. Like, why is this rabbi speaking to him? Now, you know that they act like that because in verse 7, they're like, what in the world is this guy doing? He's going to go hang out with sinners. Jesus speaks his name, and just know that, like, that's his heart, right? Well, how do we know? Because he's come to seek and save that which was lost. He's already dealt with a guy with Bartimaeus who was lost. He cries out, "Jesus, you know, save me." And he's, "I got you, buddy." And here we've got a guy who is just trying to get his eyes on Jesus, right? He's just trying to look at him to get a glimpse of him. He has no hope. There's no way this teacher of the, is going to come to Zacchaeus' house. He's not going to invite himself over. He has no part with any religious anything. But man, you see something within Zacchaeus is like, gosh, I just want to see him. Right, he just wants to lay hold of who Jesus is to try to understand what he's like. You know, he's got no hope, but can I just see him? How emphatic is Jesus, right? Jesus says this, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down." And notice what he says, "Today I must stay at your house." That's way better than the song, right? The song is, I'm coming to your house. No, no, no. Jesus says, "I must." And I really want to make this a point that is driven home. Jesus said, "Today I must go to your house. I must stay at your house. I must." Bear this in mind. The word "must" is used a lot in Scripture, okay? But this particular kind of must is like super must, right? It's musty, right? It's very must. So must. I'm going to explain what that looks like, okay? This is the kind of emphasis that Jesus is saying here. In John 3:7, Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." So this is strong. You must be born again, and Zacchaeus, I have got to come to your house, right? Jesus went on to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's how emphatic Jesus is, right? So that was John 3:7, that you must be born again. John 3:14 is he must be lifted up, right? He must be. Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today. And we're going to talk, well, why in the world must Jesus do that? John 4:4, this is neat too, isn't it? But he needed, or it's the same word, he must go through Samaria. He must go through Samaria. Why? Well, guess who's waiting? The woman at the well, right? She's sitting there waiting, and Jesus is going to do an incredible act of ministry and love. And hopefully you see this. This is how Jesus responds to people, right? And we're going to look at this, and we'll end with just modeling, like, Lord, how do I do this as a person individually? How do we do this as a church to minister to people? You have to be careful. We're not ever going to be a purveyor or a proclaimer of a woke social gospel. We have nothing to do with that. It's not biblical. It has nothing. No, we're staying away from that. But what you can't do is you can't get away from the fact that our Lord and Savior, man, he had a heart for those people who were marginalized and poor and destitute. He loved them. He pursued them like he pursued the Pharisees. Did he pursue the Pharisees? Time and time and time again, Jesus ministers and reaches out to the Pharisees, to the religious elite, all of the time. In fact, they might have gotten most of his attention time and time again. How do we know that? Because how many times did the high priest, how many times did those religious leaders get to hear Jesus proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom? Lots of different times. And then you think about the apostles time and time again with Peter and James, they got to hear it. When Stephen was being stoned, guess who was there? The religious leaders. Time and time again, they got to sit there and hear. So don't think that he says, oh no, you guys aren't good enough. And only, no, come on. Jesus did it all right. He did it perfectly. We as a church want to model that, how he ministered and reached out to people, and want to do a good job of it. Understand this, we know that there are, like Jesus, did he hate sin? You better believe he hated sin. Was he a righteous and awesome and holy God? You better believe it, but he loves sinners, right? We know that. Just sometimes walking that can be difficult. Sometimes walking that line can be hard to know. When am I affirming something, or when am I standing up against it? It's hard. I know that. It's difficult. It's become increasingly difficult as times progress, but we can know this. Jesus had a heart of compassion for people. Not what they did, right? There are certain policies and things that we can look at and think, oh, we shake our fist at it, and why is that? And there's areas in my own life where I have to repent because I can put a person's face or a name with what they're doing and think, I don't like that person, and it's just not okay. I can never do that. As believers, we just simply can't. Can I be upset at actions? You better believe it, Jesus was. Can I be hate a person? Nope, you can't. You're not allowed to. Jesus doesn't let us, right? Can we have a righteous anger? You better believe it, and we probably should have a whole lot more, right? Because it drives us to do something about it. But man, individuals and people, the Lord loves them, right? He's for them. And so then we get a chance to do what Jesus did and seek out who are these people who are hungry, right? Which I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Jesus said, I must go. And why did he have to go? I got four things I'm going to chat with right now. The first thing that I want to get across is it was this mission, right? The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Why did Jesus say, I have got to go to your house? That's what Jesus does, right? That's what he did. He would seek after people because that's what Jesus does. And guess what? That's what we get to do, right? You guys know that. We get that opportunity. He must, because it's our mission to do such a thing. And so you guys can think, who are the people in your company that are similar to this, where this is our mission to go and seek after people? It was his mission. The second thing is this was an object lesson for his disciples. So imagine this, as you're a disciple, you're watching, you have all these religious people kind of coming around and they spent some time with them, right? And his disciples are watching and Jesus goes and interacts with one of the dirtiest dudes they knew. And they're just watching him. Why would their Messiah, why would their teacher go and interact with this guy right here? Now at the time, this wasn't written, but John 3:16, simple as that. It's whosoever, even, right? Even a chief tax collector, they can be saved. It's the whosoever. So John writing this down, the disciples watching Jesus, right? It's like, where did, we know that, like these things were written down by scripture, but in Jesus sharing these things, John talking, all these things are happening, but John watched it happen in real time, right? John watched Jesus go and interact with people who would have been completely disregarded for and totally unqualified for being able to have any part in religious life, and that Jesus sees something different. He came and did something different, right? And what he's going to do, to the blood of Christ is going to so cleanse people. And we've been going through that in the book of Galatians. We realize now, what has God done? Something incredible. They would have known, whoever, that there is no one too far gone for the reach of God. Right? That's an important thing to remember, because I know that there are probably people that you can think of in your mind that you are just like, you know what I'm saying? Or there's groups, or there's whatevers, there's move, whatever it is, that are just too far. And what I'm encouraging us is like, oh man, that's just not the heart of our Lord. And so we have to tread that difficult road of loving people, but also staying strong in the word and doing what is right and so on and so forth. I mean, it's not easy at all. I understand that. And so we navigate. That's why we cry out for the Holy Spirit to like help us, to give us wisdom on how to navigate and walk and have conversations with people. How do I carry myself when I go to work, you know, and so on? And how do you interact with people? It's hard. I understand that. And it'll keep getting harder. But here's what we know for sure, that no one is too far gone. In fact, I think that this impacted Peter. You guys remember in Acts chapter, I think 9 and 10 or what it is, but Acts chapter 10 for sure, where he's hanging out with Cornelius. And Peter had that sheet that came down, and basically God was saying the Gentiles can be saved. And Peter's like, yeah, all right. And then Cornelius comes, and his people knock at the door, and Peter walks into his house and says, you guys know how unlawful it is for me, a Jewish dude, to hang out with you guys. But he goes on to say in Acts 10:34, he says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. He watched Jesus display that very thing, didn't he? He watched Jesus walk up to Zacchaeus and show no partiality whatsoever, man. Hey, I must go to your house today. Let's talk, let's interact, because Jesus knew something, which we'll talk about in a second. But we see this, Jesus had a love to seek after people who were hungry. How did he know that Bartimaeus was hungry? Because he heard him crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me, right? He heard him. Something's going on in Bartimaeus. He knew something about Jesus. He knew something about the Messiah. And so Jesus goes and meets with him right there. And then he saw Zacchaeus climb up a tree. Now, I want you to try to bear this in mind, or to think about this even. Zacchaeus was very rich and very powerful. Usually, when you are rich and powerful, you dress a certain way and you act a certain way. There's a particular kind of, a way or persona that you carry about. Know this, it's not different then, okay? Like we've been people forever, and people act kind of the same way. And so imagine how strange it would have been for a well-dressed, very powerful person to climb up into a tree, right? Why? Well, that's what kids did, right? That's what other people did. And for crying out loud, he's probably wearing like a dress, and that's awkward, okay? He's up in a tree. It's just, here's the whole point of that, is it's a humiliating thing for him to do. It's a humbling thing, potentially, right? And so why did Jesus stop and talk? It's like clearly Zacchaeus, something is like inside of him that desires to see Jesus. And so Jesus meets him there and does that. Now it's on us, like in a way where it's like, Lord, who around me is hungry for you? And I have to be able to discern that. And now listen, and it's a work of the Lord. It's a work of his Spirit to teach us that, to show us what kind of discernment that would be. But that's on us. Like, God, show me around. The kids that are here at school, there's 300 some crazy kids at school here. Who's hungry for the Lord? Who's like a sponge who will soak it up? Are there hard hearts that might not hear it? Yeah, they might need a couple more years, right? That's awesome. Keep loving them. Keep doing that. But Lord, show me those people who are hungry for you. And then listen, guys, get after it. It doesn't matter who they are or what they do. It's, are they hungry for him, right? And that's a work of the Spirit, because the outer shell might not display that. But then we trust the Lord. If he puts people on your mind, if you're thinking right now, who are people that are hungry that you need to be like pursuing, like what Jesus did? And then it's like, all right, Lord, I'm going to trust that you're doing a work right now in their lives, and I'm going to go and pursue them, right? Trust him. He knows what he's doing. So the first thing was his mission. The second thing was a display or a lesson for his disciples. The third thing was, it was a rebuke to the religious leaders who totally missed the heart of God. He was showing them, guys, you've missed it. And that's about all there is to it. They were upset about it, right? They said, oh my gosh, look, he's going to go hang out with sinners. How could he do such a thing? And Jesus is like, because I love people and I'm here to save those who were lost, right? That's the reason. That's the heart of God. And then finally, the last thing is this love that Jesus showed. It was displayed to religious outcasts, moral nightmares. Jesus extended this to them. And notice that it affected Zacchaeus greatly, right? Zacchaeus did not go on living the same way he did before. He was changed. That love that he got to experience through Jesus softened a hard heart. And we see evidence of it, right? But Jesus displayed to Zacchaeus this. He gave him a dignity. For him to invite himself to Zacchaeus' house would have been an honor beyond anything Zacchaeus could have ever thought would come his way. Would have been better than having the honor of having some political person. But Jesus, the Messiah, has invited himself to my house. It would have been a privilege beyond all description for him. Jesus attributed to Zacchaeus a dignity that he was due. That which would have been discarded because of his lifestyle and so on. Jesus said this, but notice this. This is so important to realize that Jesus's action and love toward Zacchaeus softened the hard heart of Zacchaeus. Look what happens. Zacchaeus says this in verse 8. Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from false accusation, I'm going to restore it fullfold. What's going on? He realizes, oh, I've been messed up and I've got to make things right. This is what you would call repentance, right? This is what you would call turning your heart back to the Lord and saying, what have I done? What does it mean if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation? What that means is if I'm at a tax booth and I say, oh, it looks like you owe me $500 when they only owed me $100. Like, you owe me this. So what the records say, sorry, bud, you either do it or you're going to go to prison. That would have been Zacchaeus. That would have been Matthew, perhaps, right? Just taking advantage of people because who's going to stop them type of thing. And he's saying, oh, what have I done? What kind of a life have I lived? But he's like, no longer am I living this way. I'm fixing this, man. I'm gonna turn and do what is right. Repent, be converted. That times of refreshing may come upon you from the Lord. And that's exactly what happened to this guy, Zacchaeus. It's exciting to see. Jesus recognizes what's going on in Zacchaeus' life, and notice what he says, today salvation has come to his house. Why? Because he gave his goods to the poor? No, that's works. We know better than that. What happened? Something took place in his heart, right? A transaction with God where he comes to this place, and we recognize this, and Randall pointed this out during first service, but Galatians 3, it talks about how you're a son of Abraham. Who is that? Well, those who have faith in the work of Jesus are sons of Abraham and daughters of Abraham. That's what it is. He came to this place where Zacchaeus was so impacted by this kind and compassionate hand that was reaching out to him from the tree, from the ground, right? That he was softened, and he's like, this is the Messiah. Like, I'm following him. Just like Bartimaeus would have followed him. I'm not suggesting that Zacchaeus walked around with him everywhere, but Zacchaeus was now a follower of Jesus, one who was going to put his trust and hope in the Messiah, and his life was changed, right? Jesus sought him out. He looked towards him, and guess what happened? This dude got saved. That's exciting, right? That's good stuff. We've got a work to do. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Well, for crying out loud, that's my job, right? That's your job. That's what we get to do now by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're working towards this. Are there people that we can minister to? Absolutely. Am I going to have to change a little bit of how I think? Like, maybe so, but Lord Jesus, would you allow me to go and speak to people in such a way that their lives are changed forever, that their life of sin, whatever, like, man, they're just changed radically. So I'll tell you what, let's just end there and pray, and we'll worship. And then we'll be done, all right? Father, we ask him that you would do a work in our hearts. To see you, Lord Jesus, at work like this is incredible. You love people so desperately. You walked in it perfectly. And we just ask for your help, that you would lead us and that you would guide us and that you would show us, Lord, how do we reach out? Who do we pursue? We trust that you will lead us. And that it will be done in a way that gives honor to you, Lord Jesus, to the beauty and the sanctity of your word and to what life is, the order that you have put forth. But man, you love people so much. You have loved us. You've demonstrated it. While we were still sinners, you died for us. Oh God, help us to extend that kind of love to a lost and dying world, that they would turn from their sins and follow after you. We ask that you would reveal to us and like our, in our, just our daily lives, people who are hungry for you, whether it's our kids, our employers, our employees, people we're hanging out with, our neighbors, who's hungry for you? Who's desperate to hear the word of life? Lord, show us. Lord, use us, put us to work for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.